Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Amen. Let us pray again. Thank you, Father, for your word, and we pray for your blessings upon each one of us, Lord, as we sit together under the instruction of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. First of all, I think the church has already this habit of keeping the Bibles open, even though I'm not going to quote, you know, which verse, because it's a short passage. But of course, when I mention things throughout the sermon, you will notice where you can find it in the passage, okay? Second, as you look to the passage, you can see there are at least two main ideas here that Matthew wants to convey to his readers regarding the whole of the gospel, but in particular regarding this episode when Jesus has this conversation not only with Peter, but with all his disciples. And you have the main idea of identity, who Jesus truly is, as well as the idea of authority, because Jesus talks about it as he gives, through Peter, authority to the church to bind and to loose, to tie up and to release, in whichever way you want to understand. But it comes from Jesus. So you have the identity of Jesus, and you have the authority of Jesus as main guiding ideas throughout this passage here. If you do a quick search on the subject of popular opinions about Jesus, you will find a variety of contradicting thoughts, with but a few who apparently got it right. It's a very interesting exercise. You Google it, what people think of Jesus, what are people's opinions about Jesus, and comes a list of stuff, you know. Some of them very good, some of them really terrible. Bear in mind that getting it right is just half of the walk with him. You can have the right idea, you can have the right teaching, you can have the right understanding of who Jesus is, but that's not the whole job. It's just halfway. But very important and foundational is this understanding for our development as his followers and his disciples. I need to know clearly who he is in order for that information help me to follow him, understanding who he is. And as we noticed last Sunday, some, unfortunately, are very close, and yet, so far. Jesus is approaching a crucial moment in his ministry. There can be no room for doubt or misunderstanding. The teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees will never enable them to achieve this state of clarity of mind regarding Jesus, his identity, his authority. Human speculation and philosophy will never do the job. So Jesus probes his disciples with two questions. The first is about other people's opinions about him. And although, generally speaking, those opinions were all religious and they all recognized how special Jesus was. Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you are Jeremiah or some of the other prophets. Very religious opinions. although very religious, and although they all recognized how special Jesus was, they all missed the point. Some even said, "Here's John the Baptist coming back from the dead." Jesus is a prophet, isn't he? Yet, he is more than a prophet. And here's a warning here for all of us. It's about the danger of that very cozy religious admiration we have about Jesus. He's a great man. He's a fantastic guy. He is my friend. And you can add all the qualifications you can imagine, but you don't get to the core of who he is. You keep going round and round and round and round, and you never hit the target. You never hit the mark. You never say it. Maybe because you still haven't got there yet. You still admire him for what he says, you admire his wisdom, you admire his power, you admire his authority, but you didn't put all that information together. You didn't join the dots, and you don't see the full picture of who he truly is and who he only can be. Politicians can be very religious sometimes. Of course, not out of necessarily the right interest. I'm not saying politicians can't be Christians. I'm just saying that sometimes Christianity is at odds with their policies. And unfortunately, many politicians will go with their policies against Christianity. And we've seen this happening again and again and again and again in our own country, which by law is still a Christian country. Well, yeah, it's a good definition of irony. But here we are, the dangers of religious admiration. And how you try to, to collect the bits about Jesus that interests you the most. Some people like to talk about Jesus and his love. Some people like to talk about Jesus and his wisdom. Some people like to talk about Jesus the revolutionary, and how he turns the tables, and how he goes against the establishment. Is that the full picture? You know it isn't. If you exclude a passage like this, if you exclude the passages of the Passion, if you exclude the passages of resurrection, and if you exclude the passages when Jesus very clearly says who he is, and what is up to? Religious admiration is great. There are great admirers of the church. Remember, they're still on the outside because they don't want to step forward and commit. But it's a cozy feeling that gives you the false impression that you're okay with God. Let me tell you, you are not. If you do not step forward, and if you do not make a clear decision, and if you do not do what Peter is doing here, you are not okay. And as I said last Sunday, never mistake Jesus' forbearance for his approval. There's a huge difference between the two. Having asked the first question, he moves to the second question. If the first is something like an opinion poll, what do people think? The second is about personal conviction. What do you say I am? He asks. And he's being quite emphatic here. What do you individually, what each one of you, what do you think about it? What do you think about me? What is your opinion about me? Tell me. There is no way you can answer that with that sense of detachment, like someone doing scientific work tries to keep. You know, the scientist, he tries to keep detached from what he's doing or she is doing. I know it's impossible. I know that. But tries their best not to interfere so that they can observe the phenomenon as it is and then draw, you know, their conclusion. They will try their best. I know that detachment, you know, in an absolute sense is impossible. I'm aware of that. But that's the exercise. Because he doesn't or she doesn't want to tamper with the experiment as far as it is possible. Because it's a noble search for the truth about the matter, isn't it? So, but when it comes to Jesus, you can't answer that with detachment. He's not allowing room for that. Actually, he wants you and me, he wants his disciples to answer the question with all the spiritual attachment that this question demands. Who do you say I am? Walk with Jesus is personal. Our convictions about him are personal, and they have to be. Everybody can speak well or bad about him, but a disciple is expected to confess. Because, you know, many people will say, well, this is what Peter is doing here. This is the title I have in the ESV. Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. We have to confess. Not confess anything wrong we might have done, but confess our convictions, confess our understanding, confess what it means to us, what it means to me, what I have come to an understanding, and I accept and I embrace this truth. Therefore, I confess. A disciple has to move from prearranged answers. Okay, some of you have been brought up in church your whole lives. And when I ask you the question, how many persons are in God? You'll raise up your hand, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even say, I only knew two, but now I know three. And it's the right answer. But there has to come a time in their lives when they will have to say that with conviction. When it's no longer a prearranged answer, but it's an understanding. They come in this walk with Jesus to that understanding. Yes, you are the Son of God. I can't have no other definition for who you are. Yes, there is a Father in heaven. And yes, the Holy Spirit is more than simply electricity or any other form of energy that puts things into motion but is impersonal. The Holy Spirit is a person. And the three together are the one and only God. And you believe in that. And you live by that. And you profess that. And you confess that. A disciple has to move, therefore, from prearranged answers to a confession of personal conviction and experience. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Commentators all notice in the passage. Notice that this passage is more or less in the middle of the gospel narrative. And those of you who came to our last Sunday evening service, actually, this is basically review, isn't it? This is what we were talking about last Sunday evening. See what you have missed if you had come? See where I'm going here? This passage shows a turning point whereby Jesus' ministry becomes less public as the time for his humiliation and death approaches. Therefore, it is crucial that by now the disciples got it right concerning who he truly is. Peter's answer is given on behalf of all the others. You are the Christ, meaning you are the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. That is referred to in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. You are him, the Son of God. It is true that there are a few occasions when the disciples came to an understanding that Jesus was the Son of God. But you have to remember that in the gospel narratives, even demons declared that Jesus was the Son of the living God. This is the first time that they put the two together. You are the Son of God and you are the anointed one that he has promised to come, save, liberate us, and establish his kingdom. I can imagine Jesus just, grinning, you know, a smile on his face, thinking maybe with himself, yes, finally, you got there. I always admire Jesus for his patience, you know, because he's been giving evidence upon evidence. And now, Peter, you finally got it. Well done. Well done. Golden star for you. Even though there's still more to be learned about what kind of Messiah he is, they have finally arrived to a state of clarity of mind that enabled them to understand and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Bear in mind that this is the first time that they are doing it. Napoleon supposedly might have said this about Jesus: I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. Remarkable as it may sound, it misses the mark, doesn't it? It is true that the Son of Man is no mere man, and it is true that he is incomparable. The Messiah is Savior, his task, both human and divine, his two natures. Some are prepared, as I've already said, some are prepared to admire the divine Son of God, and yet they do not yield to his authority and mission. Jesus is not seeking for admirers. Okay? You know how we live in a time when you have, you know, this generation that is addicted to Facebook likes or whichever form of social media you can imagine. Some of them, you know, I'm too old now to actually have any knowledge of them. And someone was, I think it was my son, was telling me the other day that people know which time, which hour of the day is the best time for you to, you know, post your picture or your deep thoughts about the world. So you're going to have, you know, most likes. And apparently there are studies that are trying to understand what are, you know, the biochemical neural mechanisms, you know, in your brain that makes you kind of addicted to this process of posting something. And then you hear your phone vibrate or some chime, and then you look, wow, one like. But then, you know human nature. My friend got 15 already. Jesus is not looking for admirers. He knows well what's going on in the human heart. And unfortunately, what he sees is nothing trustworthy. He is not looking for admirers. What is he doing then? He is gathering his church as the body of his disciples. He is not looking for admirers. What is he looking for? Even the word followers has been diluted by Facebook and Twitter, haven't they? And I have some friends on Facebook, and they have, I'm quite surprised, 300, 1,000, 2,000 followers. They're not really followers, are they? Jesus is looking for disciples. So forget about popularity, context, and opinion polls, which seems what people are looking for in order to have any interest in any subject or person. Or if you're not popular, I don't want anything to do with you. As we see in the passage, such truth could only be available through revelation. What does Jesus say to Peter? Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Bar Jonah means son of Jonah or son of John. Okay, I think in Hebrew is the same name, John and Jonah. You were blessed because it wasn't human. Your knowledge's not human. It's not flesh and blood. It's not human. It's divine. A revelation from God came to you and broke the mold, broke the barrier, and your eyes were opened, and now you can understand what I am talking about to you. All these, maybe 2 years, 3 years already, finally you got it because God empowered you to do so. He revealed it to you. And you were blessed, meaning you are under God's favor. And because you are under God's favor, you have this sense of joy. And you are achieving the potential that I have seen in you and I have cast upon you when I chose you to be my disciple, to be my follower. You are blessed when you understand who Jesus truly is, not from simply an intellectual point of view, but actually as you embrace this truth. And you are not detached from it. Actually, you are starting to understand. You are going to live by it. Human endeavor will always miss the target, but Peter is a man under God's favor because his statement of faith is the final product of divine revelation. And we have to be open and honest about our professed faith. We probably can trace back how we moved from lack of faith, unbelief, incredulity to faith. We may be able to describe how we struggled with our doubts and thoughts about this matter until we finally reached that sense of conviction about our belief in Jesus. How we understand who we are in our need for forgiveness, how we understand who Jesus is, He who pays the price for our sins, who sets us free, who takes away the judgment of God from our shoulders, who lifts us up into the presence of God and makes us acceptable before Him, forgiven forever. But we also have to concede that there was a moment of epiphany when the truth in this book became truth in my heart. If it's something radical or something, you know, like a smooth transition, you can tell what is your personal experience. But a time came to our life, whether it's a day or a period in your life, could have taken months, maybe years, when at the end of that process you said, I believe. And I believe with my life. I believe with all my heart. I believe with my mind. I believe with my soul. And I will put my strength on it. I believe. How it finally made sense, moving us to believe, repent, and obey. Admiration became devotion. You see the difference here? I admire that guy. He's a great guy. Such a good guy. Look how he gets along with everybody. Nice guy. Do you want to be friends with him? Not really. But, you know, I truly admire him. I admire so-and-so politician or so-and-so, I don't know, social activist. I admire them for some reasons. Not for all reasons, but for some reasons. But devotion? I am devoted to my wife and to my children. I am devoted to my church. I am devoted to God. I am devoted to Christ, my Lord. Can you see the difference here? Admiration becomes devotion. And we stop asking for more evidence. Faith is a matter of life, and only God has the power to generate and give this life. Only the spiritually alive believe. But Alberto, what does it say about me? Because I don't believe. Well, you have to draw the conclusion. You know what it means. If you do not believe, you are still spiritually dead. Pray for mercy, as we all have prayed, and see how God answers. It is indeed a blessing. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. It is indeed a blessing to confess Jesus with the accuracy of words, because accuracy of words matter, okay? I'm not fussy here when I say that the Bible is the Word of God and that we have to have a clear understanding of its teaching and we have to grow in that knowledge. Accuracy matters. As we say, the devil is in the detail. And that's how you see all these heretic movements telling all sorts of things about Jesus which are not true when you read the whole teaching of Scripture about him. Accuracy of words. It's a blessing to confess Jesus with the accuracy of words, meaning every one of them in our hearts. So you have to have truth, and you have to have that conviction that binds your life to that truth. So they become one and the same in your daily walk with your God and your Savior. What was foundational for Peter? Why am I using the word foundation here? Well, Jesus is calling him the rock, isn't he? What was foundational for Peter and the disciples present with him is foundational for the whole church. When Peter stepped forward and confessed Jesus as the Messiah, he was given such a foundational role in church history. That should not be denied. He is indeed Peter, Kephas, I think in Aramaic, if I'm pronouncing this correctly. And if Jesus was talking Aramaic with Peter, basically he was using the same word. Because some people will say, well, but Alberto, in Greek, you know, you have Peter, masculine, and you have rock, feminine. So he's not talking about the same thing. Well, if only there was a masculine word for rock in Greek, Jesus might, you know, Matthew might have used it. But Kephas is Kephas. Rock is rock in Aramaic. So the point here is, he was given this foundational role in church history. Jesus is building this new Israel, his church. And Peter, once set and secured on Jesus, because you have to remember how Jesus refers to himself in the Gospels. Jesus is the capstone or the cornerstone. If you remove Peter, the building will not collapse. If you remove Jesus, the cornerstone, the building will collapse. Jesus, the rock upon which you build your house, meaning Jesus and his teaching, his discipleship and everything. But you have to give value to Peter here. Peter, once set and secured on Jesus, the cornerstone, becomes himself an important leader for the building of Christ's church. It does not mean that he is here receiving the assignment as the first pope. The concept of papacy will come hundreds of years later. So throughout the first century, no one use the title. You had the apostles, and you go into the second century, the title is yet not being used. So it will take a couple of decades of another century for the concept of papacy to be advocated by our Catholic friends. But that's not the case here. This passage is not telling that Peter is going to be the primacy of Peter in a succession, an interrupted succession, all the way to the days, to our time. That's not here. But it's saying Peter will be foundational, will be fundamental, will be important, almost essential in Jesus' plans for the building up of his church. And he was. What it means is that he will exercise leadership in the early stages of church mission and work, as we have seen him in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit came. in Samaria, when he came, laid his hands, and the Holy Spirit came upon the Samaritans. And the first Gentile convert, when even reluctantly after God's warning and visions, he goes into the house of a Gentile. He breaks the mold finally, and he sits down with a man named Cornelius. And as they were talking, and he's preaching and telling him about the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes. And Peter is present at each stage of the advancement of God's kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, establishing the base, the foundation. He was useful, and Jesus had to do that. And the prophecy here, if you want to see it as a prophecy, has been fulfilled. He will function as a door opener upon whose work others will build. Such authority is still in use today in two specific ways: to bind, to loose. Will be bound in heaven, or have it been bound? Has it already been bound in heaven is a debate among translators. But in biblical context, I think it's better to think that what we are doing here has its beginnings in heaven and not the other way around. We are not controlling heaven from earth, but heaven is controlling earth from where it stands. That's how Jesus taught us to pray, isn't it? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's no doubt his will is done in heaven. Some places in this world, his will still being rejected, and people are still reluctant to bow down to his will and rule in kingdom. Bear that in mind. So, but how is this authority at work today that was passed on to Peter? And you have to remember, we are going to get there at some point. Matthew 18, Jesus talks about that authority not only to Peter, but to all the disciples, okay? How such authority is still in use today in the church? Two ways. When the church conveys the truth about Jesus for salvation, which defines whether someone is saved with God or not, meaning when the church preaches the gospel and people come to faith. If they come to faith, they are set free. If they do not come to faith, they are still bound. Second, when the church draws out the ethical implications of Jesus' teaching. So not only what I should know about Jesus, but the authority of the church to tell you how you should live your life in light of what you know about Jesus. And what does Jesus say about it? That the way is narrow, and that's the way to be walked on by his followers. And the church, therefore, encourages the faithful and disciplines those who steer out of the way, bringing them back to the way. So, church's authority to preach the gospel, church's authority to encourage the believers to keep on walking on the narrow way. No doors of Hades or death. I prefer Hades or death here rather than hell, okay? Because when I talk about hell, what's the image that comes to your mind? Fire and brimstone. I'm not saying it's not in the Bible, that picture. But Hades is more associated with the realm of death. With the realm of those departed and separated from God. Death as the last enemy, as Paul talks about in his letter to the Corinthians. And the gates of death, the gates of Hades, they will not prevail against the church that is solidly established on the teachings of Jesus. Teachings that were so well guarded and kept by people like Peter, especially like Peter. The doors of Hades or death cannot prevail against the church. It has Jesus as its cornerstone. It has the apostolic foundation confessing his lordship and saving role, meaning Jesus can tell me what to do, and Jesus is the only one that can put me right with God. And third, having the revealed truth of God and the authority of Christ. I did not touch upon verse 20 because it will make more sense, you know, when we next Sunday read the following passage. But given the hint that I gave you here, that Jesus is not seeking for admirers, he knows that not only he's not only looking for popularity, but he also knows how wrong popularity can be a problem rather than an advance or an advantage for his kingdom. So he needs at this stage to get it right from the mouth of the horse, from the horse's mouth, from the mouth of Peter. And he praises that it is right. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He got it right about his identity, and they got it right about his authority. And to get it right is a blessing. Are you already under this blessing? Are you already under this blessing? Are you already under this knowledge? Is Jesus your Messiah and your Lord? Is Jesus your Savior? Do you understand him for what he tells you about his identity? Do you trust him and his authority? Have you come to that point when the two are put together? Your ability to love, to serve, to admire, and to be devoted to something or someone, and therefore you direct it all towards Jesus Christ as the first and most important of all, that will receive that admiration, love, and devotion. I'm not asking if you have got it all right. I'm still on the walk with you. And sometimes I do stumble and I do fall. He picks me up. He puts me back on the feet, takes me by the hand, and guides me through the narrow way. I have my own bruises and my own scars along the way. But that devotion, has it already been consolidated? May it be today. Or may it be today the time for you to start thinking really seriously about it, while there is still time. Because the gospel, it confirms faith. At the same time, the gospel will be the evidence that will confirm you in Hades because of the rejection of it. May it be the first for all of us sitting here this morning. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, we thank you for the clarity with which you unfold before us the identity and the authority of Jesus Christ. We thank you for all those who use that instruments in your hand, and that includes the prophets from the Old Testament, John the Baptist making that transition, and the apostles discipled by Jesus Christ that lay the foundation of the apostles and prophets upon which your church is growing and thriving throughout the centuries, even in a world that has shown such an aggressive rejection of your people in various parts of the world today, Lord. We thank you for Jesus Christ, for who he is, and we pray for the work of your Spirit to bring the same sense of understanding and faith that was brought upon Peter's heart and mind, so that together with him we will confess Jesus as our Messiah, Jesus the Son of the living God. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. And we sang our last song, You're the Word of God, the Father.